And so let us hear then God's word from 1 Samuel 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mounds of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Now, as we begin here this evening, and we turn now to our next book in our study together, we, of course, return here now to the so-called historical books. And most recently, we've been back and forth between them and some of Paul's letters, started with Joshua and then looked at 1 Thessalonians and then to Judges and then 2 Thessalonians, back to the book of Ruth. And, of course, we just concluded our look at 1 Timothy. And so we return now to the Old Testament and our study here of 1 Samuel. And like every book, I like to give some background as we get started, because this gives us some narrative context, and it also provides an overview so that we can be better prepared to understand the particulars of each of the books. Now, when it comes to some of these Old Testament books, frankly, it can be hard to answer some of the basic questions, because we just don't have as much information outside of the text itself. And so some questions we can answer, some we just make some intelligent guesses at. So we're going to see that especially here for the first question here this evening. And that, of course, is who wrote the book? Now, the obvious answer to this is God did, ultimately. God, by the Holy Spirit, of course, revealed himself here through this book. The question then is, who did he use? What human did God use to write this book? Now, in Jewish tradition, according to the Talmud, Samuel wrote the book of Judges as well as 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's turn a moment to chapter 10 and verse 25, for it tells us these things. 1 Samuel 10:25, then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. So obviously Samuel wrote at least some of this book. Okay. But now let's turn to chapter 25. And in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, then Samuel died. So, how could Samuel write 2 Samuel, let alone the end of 1 Samuel? So, we are left with some guesswork now. And it is even just logical to assume that there were probably several people who worked on these books. And then, there must have been some kind of final editor, even possibly during the exile or after, that put everything together. Okay, so let's turn to another place here. And that is, let's turn to 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Okay. The very end, verse 29, it says this, 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. And it continues. So in light of this verse, we are left with the, I think, fair conclusion that these three men wrote 1 Samuel and likely 2 Samuel too. And so Samuel wrote certainly part of it, maybe, you know, say up through chapter 24 or something. But beyond that, we have Nathan and Gad being mentioned here. Obviously, it's called Samuel because Samuel's the first key figure in the book. And he's likely then the first author in light of the things that we have seen here. But then these other men added to it as well, along the way. Let's turn also then to 1 Samuel and chapter 27. Okay, 1 Samuel 27 and look at verse 6. Now, we could look at several passages that say the same kind of thing. Here's one, verse 6. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Well, there have been no kings of Judah yet, right? So obviously somebody added that part later on. Because even at this point, you don't have David ruling. You still have Saul ruling, so there's no kings of Israel and kings of Judah yet. That happens, of course, after Solomon and the split of the northern and southern kingdoms under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So we have passages like this. Again, there are several others. And so somebody after these three men then must have written that part at the very least, if not more. And some have suggested Zabud, the son of Nathan, who continued on, right, with Solomon and beyond. But it is likely, because 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are so similar to each other in their writing style, that it suggests to us that there was a final editor, even an editor that could have been not just, say, in the days of Josiah or Jeremiah, but even in the days of exile or even after they came back from exile, who then put everything together as we know it now. We're guessing. But it is a reasonable guess, and in fact, quite strongly encouraged to think this way, you might say. But since 1 and 2 Samuel were written so many years before, the events in them, that likely there wasn't as much editing going on in these two books compared to, say, 1 and 2 Kings. So, who wrote the book? Well, God did. He used Samuel, probably Nathan and Gad, maybe Zabud, Nathan's son, and probably somebody else somewhere down the road. But whoever did, this is the final form that we have, and this is what we need to go with and seek to understand and so forth. And again, ultimately, God did it. Now, one more thing here in this way. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel used to be one book, along with the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And this was because they basically fit on one scroll in the Hebrew Old Testament. But as we understand it, when it was translated into Greek at the time of the Septuagint, that is, at that point they separated them into separate books, 1 and then 2 Samuel, and 1 and then 2 Kings. And that's simply because in Hebrew they don't have vowels, and in Greek they do. So it was twice as long, so the scroll wouldn't fit at all. And so this is what we understand. And so therefore, these four books were called the Book of the Kingdoms. Okay, all together. The Book of the Kingdoms, with four parts to it, you might say. All right, so our next question is a bit easier to answer, at least to some degree, and that is, when did these events take place? When we come to the time of David, from that point forward toward us, dates in the Old Testament are fairly certain. And in fact, you know, with what Joe's doing in Ezekiel, we can know things down to the very day. And that's just because we have a lot of information outside of the scriptures that helps us to pinpoint when things happen. Now, before David, it's a bit more guesswork, and we have to piece things together and come to some logical conclusions. So for David, we are quite certain that he ruled from 1010 B.C. to 970 B.C. Maybe give or take a couple of years or something like that, but pretty close to that. So in light of what Paul says in Acts 13, Saul ruled for 40 years. So go back in time then. From about 1050 to 1010, then, Saul ruled as king. Prior to that, of course, then, Samuel is born. And that's what we start with here in this book. And so most of your conservative scholars are going to say somewhere around 1100, maybe even as early as 1120 B.C. was the birth of Samuel. He judged then until 1035 B.C., and depending on when he was born is when he started his judging. And so therefore, he lived very close to the time of Samson, and maybe even overlapped in time, depending on when he was born and so forth. And so, if Samson died around 1100, and if Samuel then was born about that time, there is somewhat of a seamless connection between these final judges in Israel. Saul, we believe, then was born around 1075. David was born in 1040 BC. He was anointed in 1025 and then began ruling in Hebron from 1010 to 1003, and then in Jerusalem from 1003 to 970. Solomon would have been born in 991, the census about 980, and then Solomon began ruling at 21 years of age from 970 to 930 BC. So here then is some of our chronology. Again, much more certain as we come closer to us, but some rather reasonable guesswork as we work back from that. All right, now, let me mention this here next. The text of 1 Samuel is at times extremely challenging to translate. And you're used to me now saying, well, the Greek says or the Hebrew says and so forth, and I tell you some of what it means to try to bring out the point and so forth. And on occasion I'll say, well, you know, one manuscript says this and another manuscript says something different. When it comes here to 1 Samuel, I'm going to be saying those things more than I normally do. And that's because the Masoretic text manuscript that we have has some parts that are very challenging to translate. And we believe that it was because the original scrolls were damaged in some way. Okay, right? You roll up a scroll and the edges get frayed, or you get some watermarks on it or something like that. Now, add to all of this, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found a manuscript of 1 Samuel. And at least in some places, there are differences between the Dead Sea Scroll manuscript and the Masoretic text manuscript. And then add to that, when the Septuagint translated the Hebrew into Greek, there are some differences even with the Septuagint and both of those Hebrew manuscripts. So it raises a bunch of questions in certain places. And I've translated through Hannah's song by now, and let's just say some of it is rather challenging. It's taken me twice as long to translate certain passages. And so I'm going to make some comments on this as we go along where is necessary. But let me remind you of this, something that I've said to you before. For all the differences in the manuscripts, there is not one major doctrine that is impacted at all. And the same is true here. We may have a difference of understanding of a particular sentence, but it does nothing to change our understanding of the passage at all, okay, on the overall point. So, again, we're talking about some minor changes. Now, if you were to do this with, say, some of the manuscripts of Plato or Aristotle or something like that, there are innumerable places where we just say, we don't know. We have no idea what he said. But we don't do those things here with the scriptures. And again, nothing of major significance is challenged at all. So, a few words in that way. Well, next then, I want us to consider the question of where. And I'm hopeful here by our next week for us to have some maps in hand. With everything happening here this last week or two, that hasn't happened. But we will be focusing, of course, our attention now to, you might say, Israel as a whole. It does depend on which passage it is. But we're going to focus our attention, of course, on Shiloh, where the tabernacle was placed. And then going straight south from Shiloh to Jerusalem, we run into Ramah. And Ramah, of course, is where Samuel was. And then, of course, Jerusalem is eventually the place where, hey, were they done? I didn't see them. Thank you. I was looking in the wrong spot on the table. All right. Maybe if one of you can run those one of those up to me, that would be helpful. Thank you, Matthew. Oh, wow, look at this. Way to go, Kathy or Diana or whoever actually printed these off. Great. Okay. Good. Glad you noticed that. I looked right over them. Okay. So, in light of what I just said then, if you look at the land of the 12 tribes map here, with all the different colors and so on, you can see Jerusalem basically right in the middle, and then work your way northward, and you see Bethel and then Shiloh. Okay. All right. Then, if you turn on to the other side, you'll see Gibeah there, which becomes important in our understanding here, just north of Jerusalem. Okay. And Ramah is basically very near to Gibeah. And so we'll take a look at these many times. You'll see off to the left, Philistia. Of course, way off to the north, you can see the different places where Saul ruled, and then David, and then Solomon, and how things extended. So we will use this repeatedly in 1 Samuel and even 2 Samuel and even beyond that eventually. So, next then. As we come to any book in the Scriptures, we need to fit it into the story. And of course, the story began in Genesis and concludes in Revelation. And so the story of redemptive history. And when we come here to the story of 1 Samuel, we need to do that and especially make sure that we connect to the book of Judges. In our English Bibles, of course, we have the book of Ruth between Judges and 1 Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, there is no Ruth in between the two. Ruth is in a different part of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that is intentional because these were called the former prophets. Ruth was considered to be some of the wisdom literature and that kind of thing. And so we need to make connections with 1 Samuel and Judges. So if you turn to the end of Judges here and you recall, there are especially chapters 18 to the end, that after Samson, we see some Levites. And you remember about Micah and the tribe of Dan, and how Micah set up his own shrine and so forth. And you see the Danites then leaving and settling up north. And then in chapter 19, another Levite. Remember here with his concubine and what happened to her in Gibeah. Just mentioned Gibeah. And then, of course, we see what happens when they come against him. The Benjamites, and they fight with one another. And then, of course, they try to help the Benjamites by providing wives for them to make up for all the people they killed and so forth. So this is really what's ringing in our ears when we turn the page to 1 Samuel. And what do we come to first? But we come to some Levites who are rather wicked. And so Eli and his sons really are following in the footsteps or acting like, anyway, these evil Levites that we talk about at the end of Judges. We also then see the connections between Samson, the last judge in the book of Judges, and Samuel, the last judge. And so there are definitely some connections here. We have both of them with a birth narrative. We'll see more about that as we go along. And many connections. We see, of course, Gibeah and Benjamin. And Saul is connected to Gibeah and these wives for the Benjamites. And, of course, he's a Benjamite. And yet God rejects him, just like the Benjamites at the end of Judges. And so the connections here are very deliberate. We need to see that. Now, as for Ruth, we put Ruth where we do in the English Old Testament because, obviously, the events of Ruth happened during the time of the Judges. And so it makes sense to put it where we put it. And you recall that the end of Ruth has the line of David. And so we see there from Boaz and Ruth down through Jesse to David and such. And now, of course, here in 1 Samuel, we see about Jesse and David. So the connections there are are very intentional as well. But we don't just go back to Judges. We go back then to Joshua and eventually back to Genesis. And we not only go backward, but as we look forward in time, we see how 1 Samuel flows into 2 Samuel, into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and so forth. And so the establishment of David as king ends with his death. And then it transitions, of course, to Solomon and eventually to the exile. In fact, the story is so cohesive, ultimately, of course, because God's in charge. But even as it is written for us, the literary connections from Joshua to the end of 2 Kings are very obvious in places, which again suggests to us that there was a final editor, probably during or after the exile, that basically compiled everything. Not just 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but all of these. Maybe the same person in the end. And so we see a lot of connections in that way. And some of that I'll bring out as we go along. All right, so as we narrow our focus to 1 and 2 Samuel, obviously it revolves around three key men. And obviously the first is Samuel, the second is Saul, and the third is David. Certainly there are other characters, but these are the three key men that are given to us. And so in a very, very general way, chapters 1 to 7 deal with Samuel. Chapters 8 to 15 deal with Samuel and then Saul. Chapters 16 to 31 deal with Saul and David. And then into 2 Samuel, chapters 1 to 20, we of course see David as king. And then everything concludes, chapters 21 to 24, with a kind of conclusion, you might call it, with a few different things there. And so for the first man, Samuel, let me just say briefly a couple of things here tonight. As I've mentioned already, he is the final judge in Israel. Not Samson, but Samuel. He is the key leader who transitions Israel from God's rule with the Levites and the elders in the gate to a monarchy. It is Samuel that has a birth narrative. Not Saul, not even David. It is Hannah that connects with Mary. We don't even know Saul's mom, nor David's. Okay? At least not in the same ways. And so the connections here with Samuel in these ways, I think, are very instructive for us. And I'll bring some of that out here in just a moment. Now, as for the second person, of course, we have Saul. And we're going to see many things about Saul. But let me say here tonight, he was a dismal failure as king. Okay? And in fact, we shouldn't be surprised. Because though Samuel and Samson are connected, it's really Saul and Samson that were similar to each other. It was Saul, like Samson, who was a product of his shallow culture. Saul was spiritually insensitive, similar to Samson, who you wouldn't have known he was a Nazirite if we weren't told at the beginning. Saul only lived within about 5 miles of Samuel, but he had no idea who Samuel was when Samuel came to anoint him. When it came time to sacrifice before a battle, Saul didn't understand why it was a big deal when he did it himself. And then, of course, when he did not execute the Amalekites in the right ways, again, he just seemed to be clueless about how wrong it was for what he did. And so the insensitivity of Saul to the things of the Lord is very striking. So then, David. Obviously, we know a whole lot about David, and so again, just a few words here tonight. The typical phrase, he is a man after God's own heart. And so David and Samuel, then, are very similar in a number of ways. We see how they are both godly and obedient, and yet both sinners, both of them weren't such great fathers. We're going to see David lying, a bad temper, obviously, a situation with Bathsheba and the census and so forth. Much more to say about him as we go along. because in God's providence, in spite of all these things, it is David that points us to Christ, maybe more than any other than Moses and Joshua. Well, as we narrow our focus even more, there are two key themes that present themselves here in the book of Samuel. And again, we need to think of 1 and 2 Samuel together here. And the first one is the one I want to emphasize here tonight, because that's what we are going to see here in 1 Samuel. And that is this transition from God's plan for Israel and its governance that He gave to them in the Torah to the monarchy. This is such a huge theme that I want to take some time here tonight to talk about it a little bit. Now, on your outline that I provided for you, I tried to give you a kind of continuum. Now, let me explain here a little bit of what I'm trying to communicate. And simply, the question is, this transition from God's intentions in the Torah to a monarchy, should we see that as a good change or a bad change? That's the basic question. Well, some say this is a good change. And they'll point to all the problems during the Judges. They'll point to the language in Judges saying there was no king at that time, right? Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes and so forth. And so the establishment of the monarchy was very good. The king brought many blessings. Think of all the abundance, especially under Solomon, with peace and prosperity and so forth. Okay? And so David conquers the enemies, worship is established in Jerusalem, the temple is built, and so forth. And so some will see this on that extreme of things, that the king is good. And there's really no qualification given. So you might say, these are like the loyalists in colonial America who sided with the King of England. Or today, these would be the progressives or the establishment in Washington who like kingly kind of things, though they don't use that word. So, on the other end of the continuum are those who say that we should have no rule by men over men at all. Now, the fancy term we use here is anarchy. The problem with that term is it's misused. Okay, the Antifa groups are called anarchist groups, which is really not true. Okay? They want rule, but a different kind of rule. They want to rule over men. They just don't like the one that's happening now. So they're not really anarchists. Anarchists are the John Bogas of the world. Okay? John Bogo is an anarchist. Remember on his refrigerator? You know, question authority or, you know, whatever it was there that he had on the fridge. He believed that there should be no human government over men. And the argument begins in the garden. Right? We see in chapter 1, the cultural mandate, Adam is governing animals, not other humans. And maybe we can make that argument. But he insisted that that should continue, especially for believers, even after the fall. And so question man's authority, he would say. Well, that's really a far extreme position, because after the fall, that's not what we see. What we see, especially in Genesis chapter 9, is that man is to govern man. Hey, those who shed man's blood by man, they must be killed. And so we clearly see that there is human government over sinful humans. And we see that especially since Genesis 9, but really you can go back before that. Remember with Cain and Abel, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, we are to some degree. Okay? So as we move our way back along this continuum then, after the fall, we see God's plan in the Torah given to us. And so I tried to summarize it here, and the basic summary that I gave to you there is that God is our king. Now, of course, this is true in any one of these positions, but this is the one that God established for Israel. The idea here is that he is king and he established the Levites to govern Israel in a federal kind of system. Okay, so we have Levitical cities, right? 48 cities throughout Israel where the Levites were to teach the people the word of God. Then you have the cities of refuge. And so it is the Levites, really, that are governing civil things. And then, of course, you have the elders in the gate. And so the elders in the gate, we see then as local and limited governing powers. We don't see a king other than God. And we don't see a federal system other than the Levites. What we see civilly is local. Local community, local rule. And very limited in that. So, as we come now to this situation here in 1 Samuel, and we see this transition to a monarchy, it is Samuel, really, who is holding to this position, isn't he? Samuel is the one who says, guys, you don't want this change. You want what God gave you. God is your king. And what you want is something sinful. And so it is Samuel, really, who is insisting on this view. Until God basically says, hey, we are going to make some changes here. But up to this point, this is the view that I've been giving to you since we went through Joshua and Judges. These are the things that I've been saying when we've gone through Exodus, where we see these things given to us. The establishment of the Levitical cities, and so on and so forth. This idea of local limited government under God is how God intended it to be. But now it's changing. And so, how does it change? Well, in one sense, you can say these other two views are in the middle. On the other hand, not so much, if you want to include anarchy from the beginning. But if you exclude that one, you can see how these two then would be in the middle of the continuum. All right, so if you go toward the king is great end of things, work your way back now a little bit. And some people will say, well, look, God has made a change here from his initial plan. And this is how, if you will, far to this end he went. And so they would say, yes, God's plan is ideal, but a monarchy is not a bad thing. As long as the king keeps the law. Okay. Now, if you talk to or read commentaries today among conservative scholars, this is by far and away the most common position. I just don't agree with it. But this is what you're going to find. In fact, I'm finding it very difficult to find people who don't think this. But I don't think they're getting to the right answer. This is where most conservatives are today. Well, we don't call our president a king. Well, what has Biden done in the first 10 days but act like a king? Right? How many executive orders has he signed? I mean, these are actions of a king, no matter what they call him. Okay? So we have many people today, many so-called Republicans and conservatives, who really have come to the conclusion that the king is okay. As long as the king is governed by law. Constitution, God's law, something to that effect. But then you have this other view, and this is the view that I've been advocating over the years I've been here, and I'm going to present to you here in this book. And that is this. I think we have to read 1 Samuel 8 and related passages to say that Israel's desire for a king was sinful. And so the human king is not good. They rejected God. We have to see this monarchy as punishment against Israel for their sin. It's inherently bad because God is our king. It will fail. Just like God's plan failed because of Israel's disobedience, so the monarchy is going to fail too. God says so right from the beginning. But God does it not only as punishment against Israel, but to prepare them for the Messiah. The grace found in it is that now we are looking for a king. In a way that prior to this, prior to 2 Samuel 7, the Israelites were looking for a Messiah, but not quite in the same way as we would think of it now after 2 Samuel 7. And so the good in all of this is it shows them, okay, you're not going to do it my way? All right, well, I'll give you what you want, and I'm going to show you really don't want this. But in my grace, I'm going to prepare you for the Messiah anyway. Now, what is incredibly important here is that when God did this, He raised up the office of prophet in a way that was not done before this. Yes, you have Moses as prophet and the Torah is given. But other than that, you don't see a whole lot of work of the prophets until Samuel, until this time. And it's at this point now and going forward that the prophet is elevated. Why? Because it's the prophet who's to restrain the king. God's going to give him a king, but that king has to be chained up, you might say. And God does it through the office of prophet. And so, who comes to David when he sins? The prophets do. Right? That's the idea. Who came to Saul when he sinned? Samuel did. It's the prophet that is restraining the king. And so that's why when we get to Revelation chapter 13, it's the false prophet who is telling everybody, just do whatever the king says. The true prophet doesn't do that. Okay? The true prophet holds the king's feet to the fire, whether they're called a president with a Congress or an actual king or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It is the true prophet of God that will hold them accountable. And what has happened in the last year in America? The church just says, oh, do whatever the king says. Wear a mask. Quit worshiping together. Whatever it is. The prophet is failing. And it certainly started long before this year here in our country. But do you see the point? There is a transition from God's plan to a new plan. So we can't say that God is leaving it the way He intended it from the beginning. There is a change, but I don't think we're going way off to the other end. We're just moving slightly in that direction. And so the king is a punishment. The king will fail, but the king will also prepare us for the Messiah. And now the prophet becomes incredibly important in all of this. And so as we think about this for today, I am not a Democrat and never will be because they think kings are good. Modern day Democrats, that is. Okay? I'd never be one. And frankly, I'm not a Republican either because way too many Republicans think the king's not so bad as long as the king is governed by law. Well, that's a better position, but I don't think that's where God wants us to be. As I've said before, I'm really a libertarian, but not a social libertarian, of course. Okay? Because it's the libertarian that says kings are bad. The founding fathers were really libertarians. They just had some who wanted more federalism and some who wanted less federalism. But both sides said kings were bad. And we do need government. Libertarians are often maligned as saying that there's no government. No. It's just local and limited. Okay. And certainly I'm not an anarchist either. Okay. And so in the founding fathers, they did not want a king in any way. Okay. And they began with God's original intention. Okay. The Articles of Confederation and the anti-federalists with the Bill of Rights and so forth, that really was closest to the way God initially set things up in Israel. But it didn't work, or maybe they didn't try hard enough for it to work. And so they settled now with the Constitution, a separation of powers. It is king-like. They've moved. It's almost like when they rejected the Articles of Confederation and moved to the Constitution. It's kind of like what happened here in 1 Samuel 8, in my view. Because I'm an anti-federalist, not a federalist. Right? Without the Bill of Rights, we would have long lost our rights here in our country, even a century ago. So, these have very practical implications of where we are politically. And so there will be much for us to discuss as we go through this. All right, now, I wanted to emphasize that because this is such an important thing for us to see as we enter in to 1 Samuel. Because I think the first section here in 1 Samuel is saying what I just told you. We have a birth narrative, not of the first king, not even of the godly king, but of the prophet who is restraining the king. And so that needs to be our focus. All right. Now, the second key theme that we see, I'm just going to pass by, and that is 2 Samuel 7, the covenant with David. Okay, these are the two key themes of Samuel. Okay, the monarchy and the covenant with David. And we'll have much more to say when we get to 2 Samuel 7 and talk about so many important things about the covenant there. So, let me end here tonight by just bringing out a few ideas here in regard to the writing of this book. Your commentaries, if you read them, basically, every one of them, at least conservative ones, are going to marvel at the beauty of the literary style and writing of Samuel, Nathan, Gad, and whoever else contributed to the writing here. I'm going to try to bring some of these things out as we go along. We're going to see specific transition sections that help to arrange the book, more specifically than I did a little bit ago. We're going to see how the beginning of 1 Samuel connects with the end of 2 Samuel, very intentionally. I've already talked about the connections with Judges and even with Ruth. And of course, what, if you will, hits us in the face is this is great storytelling, isn't it? I mean, you just jump right into it. Chapter 1, we've got two wives for this one guy, and they're at each other, and the one is barren, and it's great storytelling, isn't it? Now, how many kids know the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel? I mean, of any of the books in the Old Testament, obviously you have David and Goliath. You have, Saul dying on his sword at the end of 1 Samuel. And, of course, Bathsheba. I mean, there are all these wonderful stories. And they're extremely well written. But we're going to see more than that. We are going to see Saul versus David, and the decline of Saul and the rise of David in that contrast. We're going to see even David's decline. He's really not what we want in a king. We're going to also see the theme of God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant, especially here at the beginning and then later when it is brought to Jerusalem in the temple. We're going to see the establishment of Jerusalem, the establishment of the temple, and that, of course, spills into 1 Kings. As I've mentioned, the prophet now is going to become very central in Israel. We're going to see themes about the Spirit of God. We're going to, of course, see the ideas of sin and judgment, as well as obedience and grace. As we transition from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel, we're going to see that David did not usurp Saul. It's a very important theme given to us. And then as we transition from 2 Samuel into 1 Kings, we see that Solomon is the true king, not Absalom or anybody else. Here at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we're going to see the words of transition from the sons of Aaron, from the sons of Ithamar to the sons of Eleazar. Obviously, we begin with the barren woman theme. We're going to see the theme of the shepherd. And, of course, it just continues the story, as I said before, from Genesis to Revelation. So we come here now then to another incredibly significant book in the Scriptures. And so here are a few thoughts by way of overview and by way of preparation. And so, Lord willing, next time we will begin looking at this family of Elkanah. And so let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word and the grandeur of it. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it and preserved it for us. And we are thankful that even though there are places that we have many questions about and uncertainties, we know that even so, your word is true and the message is plain nonetheless. And so, Lord, as we prepare our study here for 1 Samuel, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us to know your word, to live by it, and to not just know it as a historical fact, but to put it into practice today. And especially as we consider these themes of covenant and grace and king and sin and judgment and so forth, we pray, Lord, that we would learn much and that we would honor you in it all. And so we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.